Thank you, choir, for that wonderful song. As we have seen the light, he is the light of the world who has come to lead us out of darkness. This morning, I'm going to be doing something a little bit different because if you noticed in your bulletin, my outline was drastically different. Because today, just with the way I was led to do this sermon, there is not a direct outline. But I wanted to talk with you this morning just through the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. As over the last few weeks, we have been talking about the scandal of Christmas and how typically our understanding of Christmas is far too sanitized when we compare it to the actual Christmas story we find in the New Testament. But you know, when you think about the Christmas narrative, what is normal for you is always going to be normal for you, but just because it is normal for you does not mean that it is normal for everyone else. Because when we think about the nativity scenes that we have on our mantles and the stories we tell and the sweet little baby, as carols that we sing that sometimes misrepresent the actuality of what transpired, you come up with a story that is normal for you in its sanity. You come up with a story that is normal for you, but just because it is normal for you does not mean that it is normal for everyone else. Because just think about it. Today, technology is the norm for our world. And we're talking about a lot of things today that are technology-based that we didn't even dream of 20 years ago. And we talk about them today, and they're just normal. They're a normal part of our life. But just because it is normal for us today does not mean that it is normal for everyone else. And so when we tell the Christmas story, we tell this sanitized, normative kind of story where there is a sweet little baby in a sweet little barn that is laid in a sweet little manger, and this baby really doesn't cry. And we tell this as a normal, culturally accepted narrative. But the problem is that when you go to the New Testament, that is not the story you find. Instead of finding a sanitized Christmas story, you find a scandalous version of Christmas. And so far, as we've been looking at the Christmas narrative, we looked at Jesus' genealogy and saw how Jesus comes from a dysfunctional family. We looked at how Matthew goes out of his way to point out the flaws in Jesus' history. We looked at people like Judah and Tamar. We looked at Rahab, we looked at the Moabite Ruth, we looked at David and the wife of Uriah. And it's true that when Matthew is writing down Jesus' genealogy, that he went out of his way to pin the flaws, the mistakes, and the dysfunction, and the sins, and the incest, and the idolatry of Jesus' family. When you look at Jesus' family tree, you do not see a prestigious family tree. You do not see a people who were always constantly faithful to God. That's what we would expect to see, but that is the last thing you are going to find in Jesus' family tree. Because what you find is a family tree that is full of scandal. And we've looked at all of the consequences or all of the circumstances that have involving Mary's pregnancy. And we looked at the scandal that was there. Because let me just tell you, a virgin conception is not normal in any society. That was scandalous. And we can easily gloss over all of these circumstances that surrounded the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. Because when you look at the book of Luke, Luke actually begins the gospel with the Christmas narrative with an angelic visit to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the angel says, hey, guess what? You're going to have a child. And now Zechariah and Elizabeth were well beyond childbearing age. And so we find that Zechariah actually doubted God. And he said, basically, God, do you realize how old I am? Do you realize how old Elizabeth is? That's not possible. And because of his doubt, Zechariah was not able to speak until John John the Baptist was born. And so the Christmas story actually harkens back to this idea of infertility and the inability to have a child that is trumped by the will of God. Because Elizabeth and Zechariah, they have a child, and we know him as John the Baptist. And he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And it's so easy for us just to gloss over that and not see the scandal that is involved there. Because just imagine with me for just a moment. As you know, as children, we all love to imagine. So we're going to go back to our childhood. And I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Have you ever been to an event where it was just people 55 and up? And it was a time for them just to come together to celebrate life and to fellowship with one another. And there's always so much to celebrate in these events. So just imagine with me, we are so glad to be here this morning to celebrate with Jane and John Doe because this is their 45th anniversary. And they're expecting. Yay! That's just not what you would expect to hear. No, you don't expect people 55 and up to be announcing pregnancies. Just imagine with me, you know, I'm going around to all these churches and we're going around and people are asking me, well, how's Big Spring Baptist Church doing? And I'd say, our senior adult ministry is booming. So much of our preschool growth is accredited to that segment of our population. That's just something that you don't expect to hear. You don't expect people 55 and up to be announcing that they're expecting, and let alone you would not think of people that were Zechariah's and Elizabeth's age saying that they were expecting a child. But we just gloss over that because it's biblical history. But do you feel the scandal here? Do you feel the tension there? Because Elizabeth is there walking around pregnant. How do you even introduce that idea to your family and friends? I'm sure there's a lot of people that had questions, because I know I would. I'd be saying, are you sure Zechariah is the, okay. You know, people are going to be asking questions. I mean, just put yourself in that situation. That is why Zechariah doubted the Lord, and he was rendered unable to speak until John the Baptist was born. But it gets better. You go on, and we looked at Mary, and she's told there, a teenage girl who is betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal was a very important thing in the culture. During this time in this culture, it was pretty much equivalent to marriage. It was so legally binding that if Joseph had died while Mary was betrothed to him, that Mary would have actually been considered a widow. It's a significant arrangement. And in that context, Mary is told that she is going to bring forth a son. And so Mary asks a question, but her question is not a question of doubt like Zechariah's. Her question is a question of amazement and awe and wonder, because she asks, how can this happen? Because I am a virgin. You know, I just love that verse of scripture, because here is Mary, a teenager, and you know how teenagers are. And so I just kind of picture it. It's like Mary sitting there saying, well, I know you're an angel, and I don't know how things work up there where angels are from, but we are humans, and here is how you get a baby. And she's like, how can this happen? But so she's asking this not in doubt, though. Don't read it like that. She's asking in wonder and in amazement. She's asking, how is this going to happen? And she's told that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will bring forth a son. And we know that this son that she brings forth is fully man and fully God. These are pivotal aspects of our theology. We understand that Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. And so this virgin birth was a miracle. There is no other way for it to happen, because Jesus had to be fully man and fully God, because he is described as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And the only way that that could happen was through the virgin birth. But just put yourself into that context. This is not a sanitized
story.
But it's a scandalous story. I mean, here you have Elizabeth who's walking around pregnant, and that is weird. But then you have a teenage girl who is now pregnant outside of wedlock. I mean, even in our day, that is shame. Even in our day, that is cause for embarrassment and humiliation. Even in our day, we wrestle with how to approach that issue. But imagine, though, in the first century where betrothal was very close to marriage, and here is Mary walking around pregnant out of wedlock, and her story even gets better because she says it's the Holy Spirit's baby. And everybody around her was probably going, yeah, right. I doubt many believed her. So you kind of get the idea of the scandal that is involved here. This is not some neatly packaged story. Before we even get to the birth, here in Luke chapter 2, we see that this story is already messy. But this morning, I do want to spend a little bit of time looking at the birth of Jesus. Because when we get to this point in Luke chapter 2, we're expecting something grand. Because this is the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. This is the birth of the King of Kings. This is the birth of the King of the Jews. This is God's only begotten Son who is coming into the world. And so we would expect a little bit of fanfare. We would expect some pomp and circumstance. But Luke chapter 2 tells us the story of Jesus' birth. And as we're going to begin to read this passage, I want you to keep something in mind. This is the most detailed account of Jesus' birth that we have in all of Scripture. These seven verses, this is the most detailed account. So keep that in mind as we read this. So let's begin reading here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. This is a really big deal here because Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He was the first true Roman emperor. He solidified Roman peace. He was the one who really birthed the Roman Empire. And he was a man who accomplished many great things during his time as he ruled. And he is the one who is ruling the Roman Empire when Jesus is born. And Luke tells us, well, he decided that he was going to have the entire world to register, and the reason for them to be registered was for taxation. And so he's setting the timeline here for us. So let's continue reading verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, just stop there for a moment. Quirinius is mentioned by many historians. We know he was a real person. We know that there was also a significant census that takes place while Quirinius was ruling, but this was after the death of Herod, who was the one who was ruling over Israel, over the Jewish people at this time. And the census that is recorded in history in that by Quirinius is one that probably took place prior, or the one that we find here took place prior to Quirinius' registration. So Luke is just really pinpointing this time in history of when this is taking place, probably around 2, 3, 4 BC, somewhere in that time. So let's continue on, verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is also called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, we've seen this in David or in Jesus' genealogy already. Matthew and Luke go through the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, and we have seen how Joseph is in the line of David, and that is very important. So let's continue and finish this out. Verse 5. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now let me ask you a question. What stands out as special about the birth of Jesus Christ? Answer is nothing. There is nothing special. The only unique thing is that he was born in a barn. here we have seven verses that are describing Jesus' birth, and most of them are concerned about the historical moment in which Jesus was born. And then we get verse 6, which says Mary was with child, in case you didn't read chapter 1 and didn't already know that she was with child. And it says that, and now it's time for that child to be born. And then we actually get to the birth of Jesus, and we have verse 7, and Luke says that she gives birth to this baby, wraps him in swaddling clothes, lays him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And that's all we have about the birth of Jesus. And remember, that's the most detailed account. That's it. There is nothing special about the birth of Jesus. Now let me ask you to think back to the time when your first child was born. I think back to the birth of Benjamin, and I just remember all the excitement. I remember all the details. I remember the time. I remember the hospital. I remember the room that we were in. I remember the doctor. I remember being there by Stephanie's side, waiting all day long for my son to come. And I remember that afternoon or that evening, the doctor coming in saying, "It's showtime. We're going to go. He's coming, and I'm going to do it by C-section." I remember all my family sitting out in the waiting room and me calling them up and saying, "Hey, he's coming. My baby boy is going to be here soon." And I remember the first cries. I remember walking out of the delivery room, carrying my son as I was walking with the doctor to the nursery. They allowed me to carry him into the nursery. I remember all that because it was so special. It was so important to me. And then afterwards, we sent all these birth announcements out. Everyone came to the hospital. I mean, it was just a time of celebration for my family. And here in Luke chapter 2, we have the birth of the Savior of the world, our Messiah, and he gets just one verse of Scripture. And that is the most we get. I mean, there is nothing special about this verse. And out of this one verse, we come up with all these different nativity scenes, and all the animals are always happy and smiling and licking Jesus and keeping him warm. And everybody there is just so happy. But just think about it. Do any of you want to give birth in a barn? No volunteers? I mean, can you imagine having a baby like this? And you might be able, well, Pastor, it's in the first century. But, you know, don't you think that we make the manger out to be a little better than it actually was? As a manger, do you realize what it actually was? It's a feeding trough. That Jesus was born, and they laid him in a feeding trough. That sounds a little bit worse than a manger, doesn't it? But see, we talk about it. It's just to say, I was practicing my sermon this morning, and Benjamin heard me say that, and he said, "Daddy, you're wrong. Jesus was not born in a feeding trough. He was placed in a manger." But see, we don't think of it in those sense. And that just sounds a little bit different than a manger does. And you know, most nativity scenes don't come with the scene or the manure scent coming out from them like you would have had during that time. It's just imagine you're buying a nativity scene and it says, just push on the feeding trough and the manure scent will emanate throughout your home, creating a genuine first century nativity feel. Nobody would buy that. Just imagine, you know, I love the show Shark Tank, and this guy coming on there, "Oh, I've got a great idea." You know, nobody would go for that. None of us want that story, right? You know, the best that we usually get in our stories is that, well, I was on the way to the hospital, but my wife just couldn't make it, so I had to pull off to the side of the road, and you know, and I'm so glad Stephanie didn't have that happen to her, because I'd be like, what in the world do you do? It's like, down, set, 21, 24, hut, hut, hut. You know, it's like, I have no idea what you would do. But if somebody tells you that they were on their way to the hospital, but they didn't get there in time, and so their husband pulled off to the side of the road and delivered their baby, your response would be, "Oh, I'm so sorry." You know, none of us want that type of experience. But the Christmas story, when we find the story of them being, of the baby being delivered in a barn, we make all these sets about it. Do you get this? She wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, and this is the King of the world. That is the story we find in Scripture. One verse in Scripture. One. There's no fanfare here. There is nothing here that draws our attention. And so, you see, this is not some sort of sanitized story. This is a scandalous story, both in terms of Jesus' family, in terms of the forerunner who comes before him, and even in his birth. This is a Christmas story that is far messier than we are familiar with. Now, I want you to understand, I don't have any problems with nativity scenes. I think it's a wonderful way to draw our attention to Christ during Christmas. But I do fear that what we have done is we have removed the desperation from the Christmas story. We have removed the key elements of the scandalous story that really drive us to the true meaning of Scripture. Because when it comes to the birth of Jesus, there was nothing special about it at all from an earthly perspective. I mean, here it is. Luke draws our attention to the facts here, because then we get to the shepherds and they come. We get to the presentation of Jesus at the temple and the story of Simeon there, and what a really cool story that is. And then we get to the death of the firstborn children by Herod, because he doesn't want this king of the Jews to live, and he apparently didn't realize that he was born in a barn. And the story begins to develop and takes on significant different aspects. But when you look at Jesus' family, which is the opening chapter of the Christmas story, when you look at his mother and the humiliation that she experienced, then you look at his birth that is so vanilla, then you have to ask the question, where is all the pomp and circumstance? It's just not here. You know, I look back to Prince George, who was born a few years ago, you know, William and Kate's baby boy. You probably heard about him. As he was born a couple of years ago in July, and I went back and I looked at a few of the news stories about that were coming out when he was born, and one of them said, as it was reported, the new heir to the throne is officially here. After 10 hours of labor, the royal couple welcomed their new bundle of joy at 4:24 p.m. at St. Mary's Hospital in London, and the fanfare has commenced. And went on to say, the father, the prince of whatever, was present. That was actually in all of the reports. You know, when we send out our birth announcements, we didn't say Benjamin was born at such and such time and Daniel Malone, the father, was present. You know, us dads, we never get credit for actually being there. But apparently, if you're royalty, it's then a big deal. You get credit because it's like, wait, you were there for the birth of your child? No way! But that's apparently what was going on. But this was a big deal, because we find that some of the biggest anticipation in history was about the birth of this baby. Because it was in the same hospital and in the same wing of that hospital where Diana gave birth to William and Harry, and outside the hospital was this huge crowd just waiting for the announcement to come that this baby was here. There were reporters from all over the world who had been there for days, standing outside that wing of the hospital, looking at a brick wall with windows and the doors, just waiting for those doors to open and saying, "He's here, he's here." There was even reports that people had camped outside that wing of the hospital for weeks, because they wanted to make sure that they were right up front when the announcement of this baby was made. Now, I get that that was a big deal, as he was third in line of succession. I'm not making light of any of that. But what I'm saying is that Prince George is not as important or powerful as the King of the Universe. And when you look at the King of the Universe's birth narrative, there is no one waiting around. There are no paparazzi. There is no official announcement. No, he is born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough, and there is only one verse that we have that describes it. It was a birth that was surrounded by scandal. And the reporting of his life, there's a description of people in his family tree that are scandalous. And there are these situations that are embarrassing, and you get all of this, and we are left with asking the question, why is the Christmas story presented in this way? And there's a very simple and profound truth that I present to you this morning, and it's that God brings salvation from scandal. That God brings salvation from scandal. And we are to look to the suffering servant of our salvation. Because, see, God is not in the midst of a story that is embellished and has all this pomp and circumstance, and it looks good and reads good and provides a good setting for gift exchanges on the 25th of December. No, God is breaking into human history, into our scandalous stories, to bring about salvation for all eternity. God is interested in coming into our broken, messed up, idolatrous, scandalous lives to bring the light of salvation to them. And this is how he had to do it. Our Savior comes in humility. He comes in normalcy. He comes as a human being, being born into this world, brought into this world by a human mother, so that he is as human as we are, and yet he is fully God. And we have here this union of the deity of God and the humanity that ultimately brings about our salvation. This is how it had to be done. It is our scandal that necessitated the coming of Jesus. Because you see, the greatest scandal here is not Jesus' family tree. It's not the conception. It's not the birth and the lack of fanfare. The greatest scandal is what necessitated the coming of Jesus in the first place. And the greatest scandal is that Jesus came at all. The ultimate scandal of Christmas is that Jesus had to come for us. And in his coming, he was sent by the Father. But he did not have to come at all. You know, scripture is very clear in that his birth was a fulfillment of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14 is one of those, and it speaks about how there's going to be a sign that comes, and that there's going to be a baby that is born of a virgin, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But Isaiah didn't stop there. He went on to say in Isaiah 53, what this child would do. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Listen, the scandal of Christmas is that Jesus would come in the first place. That the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Creator of all that we see around us, the one who is now sitting at the right hand of God, that he came and entered into this world in human flesh to walk on this earth, to be tempted as we all are, but yet without sin, to suffer horrific crimes against him, and ultimately to die at the hands of sinners. That is a scandal like no other, but he came to die for you. Because I know many of you are here today, and you are struggling with things in your life that are broken. You are struggling with grief or doubt or fear or anxiety. You are struggling with some things that have just left you broken. And all of these things are a result of sin. Because you yourself and I myself, we are sinners. We are separated from God. We are not spiritually sick. No, we are dead. We have gone our own way. We have pursued our will over and above the will of God. We have all rebelled against a gracious and a holy God. We are sinners of the worst sort, every single one of us. Every single one of us are separated from God. And if God were not gracious and merciful, if God did not enter into human history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, if God did not enter in with the kind of humility that we have seen in the past few weeks, if God did not send his Son to die on the cross for you, in your place and in my place for our sin, then we would have absolutely no hope. But that is what we deserve. We are desperate without God. We are by ourselves. We are destined for hell. an eternal separation. But God does not leave us there. The story of Christmas is a scandal because God sends his son to die for us, but he didn't have to. Jesus came in humility, but he didn't have to. Jesus came to die for us, to take our punishment, but he didn't have to. That is the scandal of Christmas. And so in your place, Jesus died as a righteous substitute, and God the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus. And here's the good news. If you will put your faith in him today, Jesus will take your brokenness. He will take your spiritual depravity and exchange for your sins. He will give you his righteousness. And this side of heaven, we will all still struggle with the effects of the brokenness of our world because of sin. But listen, one day, because of the resurrection of Jesus, who overcame the power of sin, death, and hell, he is now alive and reigning with his Father, and he is coming back. And when he does, he is going to take all this brokenness and he is going to make it right. And he will no longer be a humble baby that is celebrated once a year culturally around the world. No, he will come back as a ruling, reigning king who will put all things under his feet. And for those of us who look to him for salvation, those of us who look to him in the midst of our sinful scandals, and we find him a worthy Savior who forgives and welcomes the sinner, for those who look to him today, there is salvation to be found. There is hope to be given. There is eternal life to be granted. That is why today we do not remove the desperation from Christmas, but we worship a God who overcomes the desperation through the gospel. See, God brings salvation from scandal. In the scandal of your sin, in the scandal of your life, if it is something in which you will run to Jesus, he will forgive you of it, and you will become his child. Today, this morning, you can be free from your sin, and you can know the glory of his salvation. And for those of you who have already experienced that, listen. In the midst of whatever it is you are experiencing right now, you have a warrior king who is on your side. You have a Savior who gives you his righteousness. God does not love you any less or any more today than he did at the moment of your salvation. You are his child. And in the righteousness of his son, you can stand today and you can run to him as your Abba, Father. In our desperation, we run to him because we know the scandal of Christmas. And we have a Savior who is worthy of our worship. We have peace everlasting. We have strength in the midst of weakness. We have joy no matter our circumstances. That is the hope we have in Christmas. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son. We thank you because now we can have hope. That even in the midst of our sinful, scandalous lives, you can bring about salvation. We know that there is absolutely nothing, Father, that you will not forgive us of. That there is no sin too great that cannot achieve your forgiveness. So, Father, if we are here this morning and there is sin in our lives, I pray, Father, you would just reveal that to us this morning. And that we would realize that it's not that we have to put on a mask. We don't have to put on a show to say that there's nothing going wrong in my life and I'm good, I'm perfect. Because that's not what we see even in the life of Jesus. We see that his life began in the midst of scandal. So even right now, if we are living a scandalous life, that our lives are broken, that we are just overcome with anxiety, Father, I pray that we will realize that we have a God who we can run to, that who is able to work through that scandal, who's able to work through whatever problem we are facing to bring about your glory, to bring about salvation. So I pray if there's one here who does not know you, that in the midst of their life, in the midst of the scandal, they will run to you as their personal Savior. For those who have already made that decision, Father, I pray that we know our lives don't become perfect after following you. That there's still brokenness, there's still scandal. And I pray that we too will run to you, seeking your forgiveness, knowing that you are a God who brings about salvation in the midst of scandal. We pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing. Turn your